So as the offering bag is going by, go ahead and grab a Bible. If you forgot a Bible, you don't own one, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Feel free to use that this morning. If you actually don't own a Bible, just take that one with you. We want you to have a Bible. And so we are in week 6 of our Skeptics Forum series. And so just so you know, we got this week and next week. And just to make you aware, next week is our Hot Seat Sunday. And so basically throughout the series, if you've had questions or stuff that you go, man, I'm more confused now because of you, Andrew, at the Welcome Center, we have a box that says Skeptics Forum Questions, and you can just write a question and put it in. And so next week, Don and I are going to be answering as many as we can. Don will take the hard ones and I'll take the easy ones. And then we'll just try and answer the leftover questions. If we can't get to all the questions, then we're going to film some additional video stuff and try and answer all the questions that are in the box there. So our question for this morning, this whole series has been about asking and answering questions about the Christian faith. So as a church, we don't actually want to shy away from tough questions, but we want to dig into the evidence and use reason and logic to discover whether the Christian faith and the Bible actually makes sense or not. And so last week we talked about the reliability of the Bible. How do we trust the Word of God? Is it reliable? How do we know who wrote it and how we got what we have today? And it's interesting because I've talked to several of you about this series, and some of you have said, hey, this is really great. It's helping answer some questions. And some have said, this series is not really for me. I've never doubted the existence of God. If you would ask me, you know, is the Bible reliable? I would answer, well, of course it is. And so I've heard that comment, but this is not really a series for me. But I would argue that it is, because you may not ask these questions, but these are the questions that our culture is asking. These are the questions that your coworkers and neighbors and people on your sports teams and your lost friends are asking these questions. And so this might not be, you know, answering your own questions, but one of my jobs is to equip you so that you can go out and reach lost people. And so I'm hoping that you haven't just been, well, I'll pay attention in 7 weeks when we do something else, but that you've been going, okay, now I have some answers. So when Sue at work comes up and says, hey, my mom has cancer, why does God allow suffering to happen? You won't just go, I don't know, I'll pray for you. But you'll actually be able to, hey, let's dialogue about this. So I'm hoping that you are actually being equipped to reach lost people. So this morning, our question is this: why claim that Jesus is the only way? And really, what this question is getting at is the exclusive claims of Christ. Christianity claims, those who are followers of Jesus and Christians claim that Jesus is the one and only way to heaven, that all other religions and worldviews are wrong. So basically the question is, don't all religions lead to God? Don't all religions, you know, basically teach the same thing? Sure, you know, there's variations, slight variations, but aren't all religions basically teaching the same things? Why do Christians have to claim that Jesus is the only way? Why are they so narrow-minded? Why are they saying every other religion is wrong? It was interesting. Maclean's magazine did a survey a number of years ago asking, you know, just Canadians a bunch of questions. And 30% of Canadians said they were uncomfortable around evangelical Christians. And the answer or the reasoning was because they're so narrow-minded and bigoted. They think everybody else is wrong, and I just feel uncomfortable around evangelical Christians. And I was like, well, don't worry, I feel uncomfortable around some evangelical Christians too. But there's this idea of you're so narrow-minded. Many, many people wrestle with this exclusivity of Christianity. Christians claim that Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only way to heaven, the only way to have peace and lasting joy and life, and they say that no other worldview or religion provides these things. Now, the reason that this is such a struggle for people is because we live in a society in Canada that has bought into religious pluralism. And so we're going to define that a little bit later on, but basically the idea of pluralism is everybody is right. Right? Very Canadian worldview to have. We apologize when someone else does something mean to us, and we think that everybody's right. We don't want to disagree with anybody. But basically, pluralism teaches everyone can have their own religion, their own view. No one can question them or tell them that it's wrong. So whether you're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim, you're all right. Everybody is right. No one religion or worldview can claim absolute truth. Every religion and idea is equally valid. Let me give you a really good example of this. In the movie Talladega Nights, where if you haven't seen it, don't see it, but my friend told me about it, don't worry. Ricky Bobby is a race car driver and he gets in a crash and he thinks he's on fire, so he strips down to his underwear and he's running around the racetrack and he's yelling, "Help me, Jesus! Help me, Jewish God! Help me, Allah! Help me, Tom Cruise! You use your witchcraft on me to get the fire off me! Help me, Oprah Winfrey!" And we laugh. That's religious pluralism. Cover all your bases. Pray to everybody. Right? Maybe one will hear you. And so it's that idea of you can't just pray to one. You can't just claim that one is right. Cover all your bases. Pray to Jesus and Allah and Oprah and whoever else you think might help you. Because in a religiously pluralistic society, any absolute truth claim is seen as offensive. Like, how can you say that only you have the truth? And there's this idea that we can't argue with each other, that we can't disagree, that that's seen as like the worst thing in the world if we would argue with one another. That in order to truly accept one another, we have to fully endorse every belief that people have. There's a really fascinating book by D.A. Carson called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And basically he says that in North American Western culture, we've redefined what the word tolerant means. The definition of being tolerant is that you disagree with someone, but you tolerate them. That's the definition of tolerance. It's, I don't agree with your stance, but we can still be friends and we can still get along. But in our culture, we've redefined tolerance as you have to affirm everything about my worldview and my lifestyle. If you disagree with me, then you're being intolerant. So we've done that not only with religion, but we've done it with sexuality, with homosexuality, with transgenderism, and all of these things. It's gone from, I disagree with you, but we can still dialogue. Now it's, if you disagree, well, you're being so intolerant. But that's not the definition of tolerance. So now we can't say to someone, I disagree with transgenderism, but I can still dialogue with you, be your friend, have you over for dinner. Now it's, well, you disagree with me, well, you hate me. But that's not the definition of tolerance. But what we've done is we've changed the definition. And so same with religion. I can't go up to someone and say, you're this religion? Well, I think you're wrong. Whoa, how can you say that? Instead of going, well, let's dialogue about it. Let's have lunch together and let's talk about why I think you're wrong and you think I'm wrong. But in a religious, pluralistic society, no one can claim to be fully right. Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, which if you're pregnant, that's a great name, Shmuley. This is what he says, I am absolutely against any religion that says one faith is superior to another. I don't see how that is anything different than spiritual racism. The great philosopher Oprah Winfrey said, one of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there's only one way. Oprah said that's a huge mistake for you to think that there's only one way. She says, actually, there are many diverse paths leading to God. So our cultural landscape in Canada is all religions and worldviews lead to God. You can't claim absolute truth or that only one religion is right. Now, the problem people have with Christianity is that is exactly what Jesus does, right? We're all saying no one can claim that they're the only way. No one can claim that they have all the truth and that they're the only way to God. And then Jesus says those exact things. He alone claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. There's salvation in no one else but him. And so we have to ask, okay, well, what gives him the right to say that? So just so you know where we're going, first of all, we need to examine that claim that all religions lead to God, that they all basically teach the same thing. And then we want to look at the exclusive claims of Jesus and why he is allowed to make those claims. So we have to start by asking, don't all religions lead to God? And really when people say that, they're saying, you know, all religions basically teach the same thing. Sure, there's slight differences, but basically, on the whole, every religion teaches the same thing. I've had conversations with people of different religions and faiths that have told that to me. I sat down and had lunch with a Muslim man, and we argued about Muhammad and Jesus, and at the end of the conversation, he said, but basically, we're the same. We're both going to be in heaven, is what he said. You just don't believe in Muhammad. He said, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in Muhammad, so we're basically the same. I've had conversations with Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses and lots of other religions, and they basically end the conversation saying, sure, there's slight variations, but we basically believe the same thing. I actually think that that's a very ignorant statement. When someone claims that all religions teach the same thing, that's a clue to me that they haven't studied different religions. Because when you actually dig into some of the main religions in the world, you'll see that they are vastly different, and they do not teach the same thing. So let's do that quickly. I want to show you six big religions and what they teach. So if you've never taken a world religions class, this is your crash course in world religions to see, okay, and keep in mind, the question we're trying to answer is, do all these religions teach the same thing? So as we go through them, keep that in the back of your mind. Are we all just kind of teaching variations of the same story? So Hinduism teaches that there are many gods manifested in different ways, but there is only one supreme reality called Brahman. And so Brahman is personified as different gods, but those are just an extension of this reality. Everyone is ignorant of their own divine nature, and how we become aware of our unity with the divine is through karma and reincarnation. So the doctrine of karma is you do good in the universe repays you with good, you do bad, the universe repays you with bad. If you've been to a coffee shop in downtown Vancouver, you've probably seen a coffee cup that says karma, and they're just wanting tips. So if you tip me and you do good, then the universe will repay you. And reincarnation is this idea that you are reborn over and over and over and over and again, and you're kind of, until you achieve the goal, you're just kind of reborn over and over and again. It might be reborn a different creature or an animal or a person or whatever, but you're just kind of going through this cycle. The gods are only manifestations of an impersonal force. So you need to hear that. Brahman is not a god. It's not even a he. It's an impersonal force. And you aren't trying to reach God in Hinduism. That's not the goal. The goal is to merge into oneness with Brahman, where your unique self disappears. So in a nutshell, you have to understand all of these are just kind of bullet form nutshells. That's what the Hindu religion teaches. Buddhism, founded by, you guessed it, Buddha, who actually, it's fascinating, Buddha actually started out as a Hindu. And then he rejected Hinduism and he started his own religion. He was seeking to reform Hinduism, and so he started Buddhism. So Buddhism doesn't even teach that God exists. God is an illusion. God does not exist. The ultimate reality is an undifferentiated force. And the goal of Buddhism is to end all your desire in order that you would be stilled into the calm of the oneness. And when that happens, all will cease to suffer. So the goal, again, is not to reach God, because there is no such thing as God. The goal is to reach Nirvana, not the 90s grunge band. Aaron, I knew you would like that one. He's a Nirvana fan. Not that, not the band, but just happiness, the state of bliss, Nirvana. And then when that happens, you cease to exist as a person. Islam teaches that a personal God exists named Allah. Allah is wholly other, transcendent, unattainable, and cannot be reached. Even Muhammad, their prophet, needed an angel mediator to communicate with Allah, because Allah is just so holy that no one can reach him. The message of Islam is submission to Allah. And after death, you face judgment. Allah then weighs your good and your bad deeds, and he decides your fate. And the goal of Islam is to reach the afterlife, which will just be full of sensual pleasure. But make sure you hear this. This paradise that Islam teaches is not where Allah is. So the goal of Islam is not to reach God. You can't reach God. Sure, you may go to the afterlife and you may get to paradise, but Allah is not there, because Allah cannot be reached. He is too holy. Scientism not technically a religion per se. And if you talk to any atheist or someone who's just strictly science, they'll argue it's not a religion, but it is a religion because you're seeking to answer life questions and you have a lens with which you view the world. And that's a religion. And so scientism teaches that the ultimate reality is found only in the physical world. So there is no spiritual realm. There is no afterlife. There is no God, no angels. None of that kind of nonsense is what they would say. Only the five senses, only the physical world exists. And we use empirical science and experiments to study it and make it better. And science can and will answer all questions about human life. Personhood is ultimately an illusion. So the idea that you have meaning or value or purpose is an illusion. You have no purpose in life. And when you die, your particles that make up your body continue their trajectory, eventually ceasing to exist in the heat death of the universe. So this is the feel-good worldview of our time. Judaism. Judaism is interesting because it's changed a couple of times. The current understanding of Judaism arose after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And when that happened, it was the abolishment of the entire sacrificial system, which led to what is called rabbinic Judaism. And there are three main branches. So it's really hard to nail down exactly what Judaism teaches. There's Orthodox Judaism, Conservative Judaism, Reform Judaism. In Orthodox Judaism, this is the closest to the Old Testament. God exists. He can be reached. We follow the law. In Conservative Judaism, God is impersonal and you can't know him. And then in Reformed Judaism, there is a God concept, but it's interpreted in many different ways and God can't be reached. Now, it's fascinating because today Jewishness is much more a ethnic and cultural heritage than it is a religion or a system of belief. And I find it fascinating that but many Jewish people today are actually atheists. They actually don't even believe in God. So it's not so much a religion as it is just an ethnic and cultural heritage. And then lastly, Christianity. Christianity would see itself as a continuation, or rather a fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. One God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. Through his death on a cross, he saved people from God's judgment, and he provides a way for followers to have a right relationship with God through faith. So not only does Christianity teach that people can reach God, it actually teaches that God reaches out to people through Christ. And those who trust in Jesus can live forever with God in a new heavens and a new earth. So I hope you can see, and I realize, you know, these are just bullet points. We're condensing lots of theology and worldview stuff into like just five or six lines. But you can hopefully see that all religions can't be true. They can't all be right, and they aren't all teaching the same thing. So for instance, what if I make up a religion? What if I went home this afternoon and sat down and wrote out the doctrine of Andrewism, and I wrote out my thing? So in a religiously pluralistic society, would that religion have to be immediately accepted as true? Yes. Because if we're saying every religion is valid and true, if I go home and make up my own religion, then we would have to immediately accept it and say, it's weird, because I would put weird stuff in. You have to wear hats on certain days and all these things. But people would say, well, we have to accept it. If we say all religions are valid and equal, then we have to accept new ones that Joe somebody makes up. Is it instantly true? What about religions that contradict each other? Can God both exist and not exist at the same time? Because Buddhism teaches that there's no such thing as God. God doesn't exist, and yet Christianity teaches that God does exist. So how can they both be right at the same time? Or we could ask, could God be reached and not reached at the same time? Because Islam teaches that God can't be reached, and Christianity teaches that God can be reached. So which is it? Right? Because they contradict each other, and you can't have two contradictory statements both be true. One is true and one isn't. We can't all be right about the nature of God. In order for religious pluralism to work, all religions have to believe in something fundamentally similar, but I hope you're noticing that they can't. Now, this is really hard for people because it seems so harsh. And especially if you've been raised in Canada, we have lived in this, we got to be nice to everybody. We can't argue with people. But listen, if we had up here a Muslim and a Jew and myself and a Buddhist and a Hindu and an atheist, we can't all be right. Either we're all wrong or one of us is right. So you can see that it's kind of flawed logic when we say, well, don't worry, everybody is fully right. Now, some have said, because you look at this statement that religions teach all the same thing, and you can clearly see that they don't, some have pushed back and said, fine, they teach different things, but all religions are equally valid. And I would push back and say, do you really want to claim that? What about religions that teach child sacrifice? Is that a valid religion? Because think about the Old Testament. The Ammonites worshipped Molech, who demanded children be burned alive while drumming drowned out their screaming. Is that a valid religion? Most of us would go, or hopefully all of us would go, no, that's terrible. What about Jim Jones? When I say the name Jim Jones, lots of you will remember. He was a man who started a cult, a religion, and he convinced 900 men, women, and children to kill themselves. Is his religion valid? We would all go, no, he was a monster. So we can't just make the claim, fine, every religion is different, but they're all valid, because we've seen that certain worldviews and religions, we go, there's no way that that could be valid. So the idea of religious pluralism just falls apart. All religions can't be right, and we don't validate every religion as being true. But some have said maybe each religion has or sees just part of the spiritual truth. I'm sure you've heard that. No one can claim to know all the truth, so maybe Buddhists and Muslims and Christians, we all kind of see part of the truth. Maybe we're all on a journey up a mountain, right, and we're all taking different paths up that mountain. So no one can claim to have the full truth. We're all just trying to figure it out. The metaphor has been given, this old proverb, that it's like blind men who come to an elephant and they're touching the elephant and different parts of the elephant. So a blind man touches the elephant's trunk and he goes, wow, this creature is long and flexible like a snake. And then another blind man touches the elephant's leg and he says, no, it's thick and it's round, it's like a tree trunk. And then another blind man touches the elephant's ear and he says, no, it's like a big fan. And then the last blind man touches the elephant's side and, well, no, it's large and it's flat. And so the argument is, see, they're all pursuing the same thing. They're just seeing different parts of it. And maybe all the world religions are like that. We can't claim to know the whole thing, and we're just seeing bits and pieces of it. And I mean, it sounds nice and it sounds peaceful, but it totally backfires. Because this story, this metaphor, even the idea of the mountain metaphor, it's told from the point of view of someone who isn't blind. How could you know that each blind man claims to be able to see part of the elephant unless you are claiming that you can see the whole elephant? How could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you just claimed that none of the religions have? So it's actually incredibly arrogant to say all the religions don't know what they're doing, but I see that they're all trying to find the same thing. So the story doesn't actually make a whole lot of sense. And this is the problem. Religious pluralism breaks down logically when you dig in and you ask questions. Because here's the thing, we have mistaken in our culture cultural pluralism, and we've made it metaphysical pluralism. Here's what I mean. Cultural pluralism is a good thing. It's where we celebrate different cultures, where we go, this is all, like when immigrants come here, we don't say, leave your culture behind, you're now Canadian, you're not allowed to celebrate anything that makes your culture unique. That would be awful. We celebrate different cultures and ethnicities. I'll give you an example. Don and I had to go downtown Vancouver for a course for the MB denomination. And one of the days we visited several Chinese churches and just saw how they did ministry. And then the Chinese pastors took us to an authentic Chinese restaurant. So not like Mama Panda, sweet and sour pork and an egg roll, and then like real Chinese food, right? There was no fortune cookie at the end. That doesn't happen in China. I know your mind is exploding right now. That's not real Chinese food. That's American Chinese food. So they took us to an authentic Chinese restaurant. It was like 20 courses. And the amazing thing is that each course came and then they taught us culturally. Like I was just going to go grab the food and they said, no. The youngest at the table has to serve the elders first. And I was like, sweet, because there was a guy younger than me. I'm like, yeah, young punk, serve me. But it was a cultural experience as we're learning about like, hey, what kind of food is this? Oh, and then you eat it this way. And then, oh no, you never refill your own tea. You refill it for the person to the left. Like it was just cool. And we celebrate in Canada cultural differences. And we want to, that to happen. But what we've done as Christians, or as a society, we've said, okay, now we're going to make it metaphysical pluralism. So not only do we celebrate every culture, but every belief system and worldview and value, everybody is right about God, about humanity, about the universe. So not just cultural pluralism, now we've made it metaphysical pluralism, saying everybody is right. So listen, you need to hear this. Christians, we need to defend people's rights to believe whatever they want. We should. In Canada, we as Christians should defend people's right. If there are Hindus here who want to practice Hinduism, as Christians, we should defend their right to believe whatever they want. We shouldn't be going, no, you have to be a Christian. And what concerns me is in America especially, but also in Canada, there's this rise of kind of Christian nationalism, where we're a Christian country and all those other people should leave and they're not allowed to practice a religion. That's not biblical. As followers of Jesus, we should protect people's rights, believe whatever you want, and love God, and love our neighbors, and preach the gospel, and pray that God opens their eyes. But it's interesting because, like I said, we've gone one step farther than that. We've said, well, you can't disagree with any of my convictions or values or idea. Every religion has to be accepted as true. And religious pluralism often says, well, your religion is true for you, and my religion is true for me. I'm sure you've heard that. I've had people say that to me. Sure, Christianity is true for you, but this religion is true for me. And it sounds nice, but actually that's just nonsense. Because it implies that sincerity is all that is required for a belief to be true. If we believe in something with just all of our hearts, then that's good enough. That's true for us. Like, what if a criminal in court said that? Listen, your law is true for you, but my law is true for me. So I may have broken your law, but that's not my law. We would go, man, that guy's so guilty. Or if in math class you stood up and said, listen, I know that 2 + 2 = 4 for you, but listen, for me, my truth is that 2 + 2 = 10. We would say, well, that's great, but you're wrong. I would have loved to have that technique in math. Maybe I would have passed math class if I could just say, well, that's just not my truth. My truth is this answer. But we don't do that in any other arena in life. If someone stood up and said that this math equation equals this and they were wrong, well, that's my truth. We would say, well, that's too bad. It's not true. It's false. But as a culture, we've bought into this idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. But the next time someone says that, you know, there's no such thing as absolute truth, point out that they've just made a truth statement. Say, you've just claimed that there's no truth, but is that the truth? Because you can see it's an oxymoron for someone to claim that there is no absolute truth because they just made a truth statement. Because here's the thing, we can't all be right. You've heard me say it lots. Your truth is your truth and mine is mine is just a nonsense argument. Let me put it this way. If I came down in the morning and my wife Molly said, you are wearing a shirt. And my daughter Lucy said, you are not wearing a shirt. They can't both be right. Either I am or I'm not. Right? They can't both. Oh, you're both right. No, one of them is wrong. And so this idea of, well, truth is good for you, it's not good for me, that's just nonsense. Either you're right or you're wrong, and the nature of truth claims is if something is true, then the opposite has to be false. And hear this, every religion is putting out and making truth claims about the universe, about God, about human nature, and about the end goal, and they can't all be right. Now, some who are religious pluralists or even who reject religion altogether, they've looked at Christianity and they've said, well, it's just a crutch. You know, you cling on to it so hard because it's just comfort for you. It's just a crutch to deal with life. And I would push back and say, really? Ask the 100 million Christians who have been killed in 2,000 years if their Christianity was a crutch for them. Ask a high school student whether following Jesus in their high school or not is a crutch. Really, it's a crutch to stand up and declare that you're a follower of Jesus? Ask a university student in first year philosophy if Christianity is a crutch. I would argue a pluralistic, relativistic, postmodern worldview is a crutch because it costs you nothing. You fit in. It's easy and lazy to say, I'm not going to argue with anybody. Everybody's right. That's a crutch. And it's comforting and it allows you to put off asking the hard questions of life. So every religion makes truth claims. And so what are the claims of Jesus? Because lots of religions talk about Jesus. I hope you know that. Many, many religions have doctrines about Jesus, about who he is. Buddhists believe that Jesus was an enlightened man. Hinduism teaches that Jesus was an incarnation of a god. Islam teaches that Jesus was a man and a prophet, but he was inferior to Muhammad. Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus was is the Archangel Michael, a created being. Mormons teach that Jesus was a man who became one of the gods. He was the polygamist and he was the half-brother of Lucifer. This New Age movement teaches that Jesus is just a state of consciousness. Even Scientologists teach that Jesus was an implant forced on Thetan a million years ago. So lots of worldviews and religions teach about Jesus, but we have to ask, well, what makes Jesus and Christianity so distinct? Christianity actually teaches that no religion leads to God. No religion. Michael Green says, unlike other holy books, the Bible does not record the story of human beings in search of God, but of God in search of human beings. You'll notice that when we looked at some of the other major worldviews, every single one of them was human beings trying to do something to achieve the end goal. So in Buddhism, through enlightenment and through detachment, you achieve nirvana. In Hinduism, through karma and reincarnation, you achieve oneness with Brahma. In Islam, through good deeds, you achieve paradise in the afterlife. So all of these world religions are teaching human beings, you're working and you're working and you're working to achieve some end goal. And Christianity is the only religion and worldview that says, you can't do it. Give up. You're trying so hard to reach God. You can't do good enough. You can't give enough. You can't sacrifice enough. And people say, well, how do you get to heaven? You can't. On your own. Christianity is the only worldview that says, but God can, and he did work his way to you. So it's not about what you do for God. It's about what Jesus has done for you. Jesus came on the scene and he taught some revolutionary things. Jesus is so unique in all of human history. In Matthew 7, after Jesus has given his Sermon on the Mount, this famous teaching, it says this, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That they were blown away with Jesus. They were going, man, we've never heard anything like this before. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't come saying, hey, I have a new religion for you to follow. Jesus didn't come saying, hey, I've got some new rules and some ideas for how you can work harder to get to God. Jesus didn't claim to have discovered a way to God. He claimed to be the way to God. Jesus didn't claim to have learned truth about God. He claimed to be the truth. Jesus didn't claim to have found life. He claimed to be life. It's famously said that Jesus doesn't offer to make bad people good, but he offers to make dead people alive. This is what Jesus says in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What makes Christianity so unique is that it's not about a way of life. It's about a person, Jesus. The thing that sets Jesus apart from every other teacher and thinker and leader is that he claimed to be God. No other person in any other religion claims to be God. They claim to be a prophet. They claim to be on behalf of God, a messenger. They claimed to be a spokesperson for God. But Jesus stands alone because he came and he said, I am God. Now, to be sure, you have to hear, there's no verse in the Bible in our four Gospels where Jesus says, I am God. But there doesn't have to be when we understand the cultural context of the Jewish faith at that time. The Jews had several names for God. The most common one was Yahweh, and it was seen as they wouldn't even say that name or even spell it fully because it was just seen as so holy and so awesome and so majestic. Who are we to say the name of God? So if you would spell it like how we spell it in English, it would be Y-H-W-H. They didn't use vowels because they said, we can't even spell the name of God. It's too holy. And it comes from the story in Exodus 3 when God reveals himself to Moses and his name that he gives is I am who I am. And so Yahweh, God, was the great I am. That was his name. Now it's fascinating because we see all throughout the Gospels Jesus claiming things about God and applying them to himself, including the name I am. John 8, Jesus is talking with some Jewish people and he says this, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am, the proper holy name of God that he's applying to himself. So Jesus is saying that he existed before Abraham, and also he takes Yahweh, I am, the name of God, and he says, that's me. That's why they picked up stones to kill Jesus. How dare this guy claim that he is the I am? John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So all throughout his life, Jesus is people are picking up stones to try and kill him because he's saying him and God are one. He says, I and the Father are one. We're equal. Jesus is saying, I am God. And so the Jews wanted to kill him. John 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And in John 16, he says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to him. That would have been blasphemy. You can't pray to anyone but God. And Jesus is saying, ask for things in my name. John 20, Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. It says, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus accepts worship from people. He doesn't go, whoa, 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 Thomas. I'm not God. Don't worship me. He accepts worship from Thomas. Revelation 1:8, John the disciple has a vision of Jesus, and Jesus says this to him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus speaking, saying, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, basically I'm the beginning and the end. I'm God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And we could look on and on and on at instances where Jesus claimed to be God. And that is what is so unique about Christianity. Jesus doesn't tell us how to live so we can merit salvation. Rather, he comes to serve us through his life and death in our place. Christians are not accepted by God because of their moral performance, their wisdom, or their virtue, but solely because of Christ's work on their behalf. This is what led Robert Wright, an atheist and a historian, to say this. And as I read this quote, keep in mind, this is an atheist. He says, we can be pretty sure the crucifixion actually happened in part because it made so little theological sense. Throughout history, gods had been beings to whom you made sacrifices. Now here was a God that not only demanded no ritual sacrifices from you, but himself made sacrifices, indeed the ultimate sacrifice for you. That's the scandal of Christianity and of Jesus. God himself comes down. God in the flesh. Us not offering sacrifices to God, but God himself being a sacrifice for us. Jesus dying on the cross. God satisfying his own wrath against sin. Salvation found only in Jesus alone. Salvation not based on works or good deeds, but solely in belief in Jesus. So Jesus made some incredible claims. And the question has to be, well, what gives Jesus the right to say those things? Why can Jesus make those claims? And, you know, we could give the easy answer, well, he's God. But skeptics would say, well, prove it. How do you know he's God? Jesus has to prove it. And the incredible thing is that Jesus did prove it by rising from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is key in understanding his right to claim to be the only way to salvation. Listen, if Jesus is still dead, then none of this is true and none of this matters. If Jesus is still in a grave, in a tomb, somewhere in the Middle East, then we're all wasting our time here. Because if Jesus is still dead and he's buried somewhere, then that proves that he's not God and that he's just some guy that tricked a whole lot of people. Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul is saying, if Jesus is still dead, then your faith is just nonsense. And Paul even goes one step further and says, if Jesus is still dead, then those who have died believing in Christ, they're gone. They're not in a better place. And he says, if all we have is just hope in this life, then we're the most to be pitied. But Jesus, being crucified and buried, rose from the dead 3 days later, proving that everything he said about himself was true. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then that confirms that everything he said about himself is true. Now, some have objected to the resurrection in a few different ways. Some have said, well, Jesus didn't really die. Right? Maybe he passed out. Maybe they just kind of buried him and then he woke up a few days later. And so the reasoning is, well, the massive amount of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus after his resurrection, well, maybe he didn't actually die. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into the many, many, many reasons why this can't be true, but here's the simple answer. Roman soldiers were experts at murdering people. That's what they did. That was their profession. So you could say, sure, Jesus was beaten and whipped and flogged. He had a crown of thorns shoved onto his head. He had nails put through his hands and his feet. And then a spear was shoved through his side to confirm that he was dead, but maybe he didn't actually die. Because here's the thing, you can't historically argue that Jesus wasn't crucified. That's accepted as historic fact. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And so now, with all of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus being alive after he was killed, they're going, well, maybe he didn't actually die. And so the short answer is no Roman soldier would ever accidentally not kill someone. That was their profession. They were experts at murder. So we can have confidence that Jesus actually died. Second objection, people have said, well, Jesus' body was stolen. So sure, he died, but maybe he didn't really rise from the dead. Maybe the disciples stole his body, and so Jesus' body is out there somewhere. So think about this. This is the argument. The cowardly disciples who all fled Jesus when he was arrested, snuck past armed guards who were stationed outside of Jesus' tomb, rolled away a massive stone that weighed a couple of tons without getting caught, and stole Jesus' body. If that was true, then what we've talked about in past weeks, the disciples absolutely shot themselves in the foot by then writing and claiming that women found Jesus first. It's like, so think, if they, because women's testimonies weren't accepted as legit in that day and age. So think about it. The disciples go through all this process to steal the body, and then they said, let's write an account about how Jesus rose from the dead. Oh yeah, say that Mary found Jesus first. Idiots! Why would they do that? Because right away, then they go, well, that eyewitness doesn't count. Because women aren't counted as eyewitnesses. So why on earth would they do that? And all of the disciples died brutal, horrific deaths for a hoax. We go, really? I found it interesting when you look at Watergate in the States, and some of you aren't old enough, and I'm not old enough when it happened. But Watergate, this big government scandal, and there was 12 men who kept the lie, and do you know how long they lasted? less than 2 weeks, they all broke and confessed that it was a lie. And we're saying that 12 nobodies, disciples, went to the death to keep this hoax. No one dies for a lie. And so, no, the body couldn't have been stolen. Thirdly, people say, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they found, this is a legit objection, maybe they went to an empty tomb and they thought it was Jesus, it was just the wrong one. And really, this is an objection based on nothing, because if that was true, then those in power who were attempting to stomp out Christianity would have just gone to the right tomb and said, here's Jesus' body. It's over. Like, your whole movement that's disrupting the Roman world is over. Here's proof. Jesus is still dead. And lastly, the last objection is, well, maybe the disciples just borrowed the idea of a resurrection. And we talked a lot about that last week. But here's the thing. Nobody in the surrounding culture believed in a present-day human resurrection. Jews believed one day in the future God was going to resurrect everybody. But to have one person, Jesus Christ, be resurrected kind of halfway through the story didn't fit anybody's worldview. So needless to say, objections to the resurrection don't hold up, and the reality is there is no body of Jesus lying in a tomb somewhere. And people have spent their entire lives digging and searching and trying to find a body of Jesus to disprove Christianity, but in 2,000 years they found nothing. The resurrection actually proves that Jesus is who he says he is, and he has the authority to make claims that no other religion can make. Jesus has the authority to say that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, because he died and rose again. So we've seen that all religions can't be true. Religions make truth claims, and many of them contradict each other, and so they can't all be right. And the claims of Christianity are unique because Jesus was claiming not to bring some new way to get to God, but he was claiming to be God. He claimed to be the only way to salvation. And Christianity is not about following rules or doing things. Christianity is about what Jesus has done. But what's the response? Because that is where this whole series has been leading. Because yes, we could answer questions and we could have a lot of ammunition for how we debate people. And we could have reasons to believe in Christianity, and we could say, yes, Christianity in the marketplace of ideas makes sense when we look at it with reason and logic. But we have to ask this one last question. Who cares? So what? Is that it? Now we know more about Christianity and other worldviews. Everyone has to decide what to do about Jesus. We have to decide whether what he said was true and what he did happened, or it didn't. We actually can't stay neutral about Jesus because the claims that he made makes it impossible to sit on the fence about him. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, Mere Christianity. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Basically, C.S. Lewis is saying is that every individual human being has to decide what they're going to do about Jesus. You can't just ride the fence. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's not. And Christianity teaches that in order to receive forgiveness of sin and meaning in life and purpose and eternal life, all it takes is what Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent meaning stop trying to control your own life. Repent meaning turn from being the God of your own life and believe in the gospel. Believe in who Jesus says he is and what he's done for you. Romans 10, Paul makes it even clearer. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you stop and think about it, Christianity is actually the most inclusive worldview. Because lots of people say it's so exclusive, it's only through Jesus. But look at what was just said. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Christianity says it doesn't matter your age, your gender, your skin color, your economic status, your job, your education, your family history, all the terrible things you've done in life. Anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord will be saved. There is no rites or rituals to go through. There is no sacrifices to offer, only belief in Jesus. And so my prayer is that some of you here this morning would understand and believe in Jesus. Because you have to decide what you're going to do with him. And so my prayer throughout this whole series is that some of you here who maybe are on the fence or not following Jesus at all, or are from a different religion or worldview, that you'd be confronted with the truth of the gospel and the evidence, and you would say, yes, all the evidence points to Jesus, and I want to follow him. That you would weigh the evidence and realize who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and you would stop trying to find fulfillment and meaning and purpose in all of these empty avenues that we go down. So we have to decide, is Jesus who he says he is or not? Would you pray with me? Jesus, I just thank you for your word. Jesus, I just thank you that Christianity is not just another new way of humans trying to earn their way to you, God, but God, you actually wrote yourself into the story. The Christianity is so unique because Jesus, you actually sacrificed for us. Jesus, I just thank you that we can have confidence in the resurrection, that for 2,000 years, men and women have been determined to find your body to prove that you were a liar, and they have not been able to. I thank you that we can trust that there is not a body in a tomb somewhere, but that Jesus, you are God and you rose from the dead and you accomplished what none of us could ever accomplish. And so I pray for everyone in this room, if there's people here that are not following you, or maybe they're just curious or from a different religion or worldview or background, God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that they would weigh the evidence and say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I'm sick of trying to be good enough, of trying to earn my way. And I want to trust in what Jesus has done on my behalf. God, only you can flip the switch, so to speak, in someone's heart. So we're just asking in this moment that you would do that, that people would say, yes, I'm going to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, and celebrating that you can be saved. For those of us who are following you, Jesus, I pray that we would never tire of hearing the gospel. God, I pray that we would remember what it was like to be lost before we knew you, that we would celebrate Jesus, what you've done for us. And God, I pray that that would ignite a passion in us and a sense of urgency to share the gospel with people. That we have the answer. And God, that you would give us boldness and courage to share the love of Jesus with men and women and boys and girls in our city. So thank you, Jesus, that we can trust who you are and what you did because of your resurrection. So help us then to have confidence to live this out and to reach other people with the gospel. And so we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.